Last time we looked at step one in sanctification, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate sin, that of death. Initial death to the mastery of sin, progressive dying to the remaining power of sin, and final death to the power and the very presence of sin. Step two in sanctification is recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to the law of God, that of both death and life. Obviously, we mean death in a different sense. Motif one, we're dead to our old relationship to the law. Motif two, we now live lives of internal spiritual conflict. Motif three, we are to live in a new relationship to the law of God. The first motif, we are dead to our old relationship to the law. Step two may be numbered capital B, and then the first motif, Arabic one. This motif is expressed in three verses, 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. 7:4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. And 7:6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. 6:14, 7:4, 7:6. In our old relationship to the law, from God's point of view, we were under the demands of God's perfect standard of righteousness. And because we were sinners, we were under the law's condemnation. So from God's point of view, we were under the demands and condemnation of the law. From our point of view, we viewed the law as a formal, external set of rules by which to make ourselves presentable to God and by which to earn God's approval upon our lives. But now, having been united to Christ, we are no longer under the law's demands. We are no longer under the law's condemnation. We are delivered from the law. We are dead to the binding authority of the law to require perfect obedience upon pain of condemnation and eternal death for failure. We're no longer under the law, under its jurisdiction, under its requirements. The law requires perfect reparation for all past offenses, perfect obedience in all future actions. The judgment of the law upon non-fulfillment is condemnation, a guilty status, penalty of death. The judgment of the law upon fulfillment is justification, a non-guilty righteous status, and the reward of life. We're no longer under the law or bound to the law. We're dead to the law. Now, you should have a sheet here entitled Law and Grace as Systems and Principles. Law and Grace as Systems and Principles. And I want to take a couple minutes just to go through this because there are some crucial ideas in it. First, to be under law means to be under the jurisdiction of a system in which perfect righteousness is required and rewarded, and sin is condemned and punished. For an unsaved sinner, to be under law means to stand under the sentence of condemnation and eternal death, and to be enslaved to the sin principle in a state of spiritual death. To be under grace means to be under the jurisdiction of a system in which perfect righteousness is required, provided through Christ and rewarded, and sin is condemned and punished in Christ. For a saved sinner, to be under grace means to be delivered from the sentence of condemnation and eternal death, to stand under the sentence of justification and eternal life. And it means to be delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life, and from slavery to the sin principle to slavery to the righteousness principle. A person who operates under law seeks by his own righteous acts to merit a righteous standing before God, seeks by his own good works to earn just rewards from God, and seeks by his own efforts to make his character and conduct worthy of God's approval. A person who operates under grace seeks by God's grace to recognize and act in accordance with his righteous standing before God through Christ, seeks by God's grace to bring forth good works as an expression of faith in and love to Christ, and seeks by God's grace to use the divinely provided means of spiritual growth to bring his character and conduct into greater conformity with those of Christ in order to please and glorify him. As a principle, law pertains to what I do for myself by my own righteousness, my own merits, my own works, what I earn and fully deserve as a principle. As a principle, grace pertains to what God does for and in me by Christ's righteousness and merit and by the working of the Holy Spirit, what I cannot earn and can never deserve. As dispensations, that is, economies under which God operated, law and grace pertain respectively to the pre-fall and post-fall periods of time. That is, in a general sense, in Eden before the fall, all mankind was tested in respect of the specific revelation of the will of God that he gave to Adam and Eve. That was the dispensation of law. Since the fall, men have not been tested as though each new period of time brought a new probation of their obedience to God's revelation. Rather, all men were justly condemned once for all, and some of these men have been graciously justified. The entire post-fall period is the dispensation of grace. Now, that's in a general sense. However, it's necessary to add that since the fall, men have operated either according to the law principle or the grace principle. That is, in the dispensation of grace since the fall, men have operated either according to the law principle or the grace principle. They've tried either to establish their own righteousness, the law principle, or they've accepted and trusted in God's righteousness, the grace principle. Thus, both principles have been operative during the dispensation of grace. In Eden, all mankind failed the test of obedience, law, which God set before our representative head. Since the fall, God has worked with guilty, depraved human beings only on the basis of grace. All men are naturally under law. By being joined to Christ to the benefits of his redemption via the grace principle, they come under grace. Now, this doesn't rule out further dispensational distinctions. That is, time periods, say, from Adam fallen to Abraham, or from Abraham to Moses, or from Moses to Christ. It doesn't rule out further dispensational distinctions, that is, ways of administering of God's covenants. But what it does do is stress in a general sense that the dispensation of law, that is, when God operated under a law principle, that came before the fall. And then, since the fall, God has operated only under grace with mankind. Now, of course, one might ask, well, what about the unsaved? Does God operate under grace with fallen mankind, even in fallen mankind's lost state? The answer would have to be yes, although there is a great deal of common grace that's involved, which affects all mankind. And then there is a sense of special grace, which applies only to believers. So I would stress the distinction between law and grace as principles and law and grace as dispensations. Now, if one calls the Mosaic dispensation from Moses to Christ, if one calls that the law dispensation or the dispensation of law, one must remember that he or she is talking about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic codification of law. law existed before Moses, law existed after Christ. Grace existed before Christ, and grace continues to exist. I'm pleased at the note in the New Scofield Reference Bible on John 1:17, which clarifies the old note on the original Scofield Reference Bible. The original note was very ambiguous and somewhat misleading, and a great source of irritation to many dispensationalists. But the note has been changed so that these distinctions between law and grace as principles and as economies or dispensations is made much clearer in the New Scofield Reference Bible. Jonathan.
Yes. In the last, the fourth paragraph, on the page, when in the middle of the paragraph says, the curse is ceased by grace, the use of violence provided means of spiritual burden. Are we going to talk about the specific means of birth, or are we going to understand that means of birth anything that contributes to one's spirit?
We'll talk about that a little, and then I have a diagram that I want to distribute just a little bit farther down when we look at the third step in sanctification. Yeah. Stephen.
Could you clarify a little bit the way you're using the term sanctification or covenant? Are you using them in
prayer? No, I'm not. Yeah. Have you had Systematics 4? Oh, okay. There I go into it at some length. Dispensations and covenants, and distinguish them and suggest a scheme and so forth. Maybe I can show you that just separately. Okay? Yeah. It is possible for Christians today, evangelical Christians, to operate according to a law principle in sanctification. That is possible to do. And we need to talk a little bit more about that, especially a little bit farther down the line. But it's very easy for a believer who has started in salvation by the grace principle to slide back into a law principle. That's very easy to do. And I'm not talking now about simple legalism here. I'm talking about something more subtle than that. So, but we'll look at that a little bit further down the line. So, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer bound to the law. We're delivered from the law. We're dead to the law. Paul says this. Since the law has binding authority over a person only as long as he or she is alive. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now we're going into chapter 7. The law has binding authority over a person only as long as he or she is alive. And since we have been united to Christ and to the death to the law which he accomplished for us. 7:4. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Since we've been united to Christ and to the death to the law which he accomplished for us. Therefore, in Christ, we have died to the binding authority of the law as far as our old relationship to it is concerned. We've died to the binding authority of the law as far as our old relationship to it is concerned. Christ has fulfilled all of the law's demands in our stead. Therefore, we are not bound to fulfill its demands. Christ has taken upon himself all of the condemnation of the law in our stead. Therefore, there is no further condemnation for us. Stephen.
In light of all this, would you say that this, you know, the theme of justification is evident here?
That the theme of what?
Justification.
Is what?
Just as evident as the theme of the expression of sanctification, it seems, I'm asking you, is the justification just as evident here?
I don't think he's talking about justification, but certainly some of these things would apply in that area. Paul illustrates and applies this motif of death to the law in 7, 1 through 6. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. First of all, he gives us an illustration. And then he applies it. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, let's pause for a moment. Those who know the law. Why should these people in Rome particularly know the law? Two explanations have been offered. One, that there was a large Jewish element in the church at Rome. The whole church wasn't Jewish, but that there was a large Jewish element in the church at Rome. And therefore, part for the whole, they certainly understood the law. The second explanation is, when in that day people wanted to study philosophy, they went to Athens. That was the center of philosophy. When they wanted to study law, they went to Rome. So it's possible that Paul is referring to that. I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, of course, one of them would refer to Jewish laws, Mosaic law in particular. The other interpretation would refer to Roman law. Fortunately, in this case, they both hold the same thing on this issue. So you don't have to make a choice. That's a nice thing. That doesn't always happen, or sometimes it doesn't happen very often. Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. So the first picture is a woman bound to a man by the law. They're under the jurisdiction of the law that binds them together. But if her husband dies, the second picture, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So the law is abrogated. The law is wiped out. She's no longer bound by law to her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, the third picture, she's joined to another man. Literally, she becomes another man's. She shall be called an adulteress, so that she shall be called an adulteress, the third picture. She's joined to another man while she's still bound to her husband. The fourth picture. If her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's no longer bound to her husband, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So now the law once again comes into play and binds her to her new husband. That's the way the picture is fairly set up. Now, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The body of Christ. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, there are a lot of different ways you can draw this. You were made to die to the law which, in the application of the illustration, which, by the way, can't be applied entirely. I mean, you can't make it walk on all fours. the law appears to be the former husband. You were married to the law. You were bound to the law. But you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The second picture. The body of Christ would appear to refer to the death of Christ, the culminating act of the atonement. And through that death of Christ and being joined, being united to him and the benefits of his death, you also were made to die to the law. So you died to the old husband, but you weren't left there. You weren't left in a neutral position. It says that you might be joined to another, even him who was raised from the dead. That's supposed to represent Christ coming out of the garden tomb, you understand. If you don't buy the garden tomb, all right, imagine it then. Christ resurrected from the dead, and you're joined to Christ. So you're not left in that middle picture, neutral. You were bound to the law. Your old relationship to the law is dead. And for you, the law is dead, in order that you might be joined to another, to Christ, him who was raised from the dead. For while we were in the flesh, further on we get an idea of what that refers to, when we were unregenerate. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That's interesting. He's going to pick that up again. The sinful passions, that is, in us, our sinful desires, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. This bearing fruit, if you personify the law as the old husband, you can think of the fruit as children. So that when we were in the flesh and we were bound to the law, the sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit like children, that is, children from that marriage, bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that in which we were bound. We were bound in that relationship, and we've died to that relationship, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That is, in being united to Christ, we now serve in newness of the spirit. Christ and the spirit here are connected in terms of service, in terms of grace. Now, I've drawn this at least 7 or 8 different ways. And quite frankly, sometimes I have me doubts whether this is the correct drawing. You understand? So you may want to redraw and redraw. And, you know, sometimes I had the old husband as sin and the law at the top binding me to sin. That was good for a couple of years. That worked pretty well. But then I found certain flaws in that whole scenario, and I switched over to this scenario. But as I said, before that one, there were 5 or 6 other scenarios that I drew, and none of them seemed to fit the whole flow of Paul's argument and this immediate context. So if you don't like this, I understand perfectly where you're coming from. All right, if you feel this doesn't adequately capture the application of the illustration in 7:1-3, if you don't buy it, okay. But don't pause in the middle of the stream. Draw something else. Or if you don't draw, say something else at least. Yes, Jack.
On the previous one, did you say that this kind of system would be an open market?
Yes, that's what's interesting about it. You don't have to make that decision. In 7:7-12, Paul gives us an autobiographical account of his coming to an understanding of his old relationship to the law. And he draws a conclusion concerning the moral status of the law. 7:7-12. Now follow this carefully. What shall we say then? is the law sin? Now, why did that question come up? Well, it came up because of verse 5. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That sounds as if the law stirred up sin, and therefore the law is in some way blameworthy. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now it's clear what law is talking about here. This is a quotation from the Ten Commandments. Mosaic law we're talking about. And he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the Mosaic law. Now this, I would not have known about coveting, can be taken two ways, both of which are valid. One is, he wouldn't have known that coveting is sin as a fact, except the law had said, you shall not covet. The other, he would not have known the sin of covetousness experientially in himself, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So both the cognitive knowledge of coveting and the experiential knowledge of coveting came through the law. Because the law told him that coveting was sin. It says, you shall not covet. It's a prohibition. God prohibits it, so you know it's sin. And the law stirred up coveting in him. Verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Coveting of every kind produced in me. Not just the knowledge here, but the experience of coveting. So it actually stirred up, the law stirred up sin in me. And I coveted, all kinds of coveting I experienced. So the law brings not only the cognitive knowledge of sin, but the experiential knowledge of sin. It's, of course, innate sin that we're talking about. The law doesn't give sin to a person. The law doesn't make a person a sinner. The law shows the person what sin is and stirs up the sin that's within the person. For apart from the law, last part of verse 8, sin is dead, and I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now the problem here is, how are we to understand this passage? Paul says that he was once apart from law, and then the law came to him. Well now, stop. Stop a minute and reflect. Don't just breeze past it. When was Paul ever apart from law? When was he ever apart from law? He went to the shul. He learned from the rabbi. He even went further. He sat under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the first century. He tells us that. When was he ever apart from law? He says, then the law came. What can that mean? Second, sin was once dead in Paul. And then sin sprang to life in Paul. What can that mean? Sin was once dead in him. Does he mean that he was once not a sinner, and then at a certain point, sin sprang up? Does he mean that for a certain period of time he wasn't a sinner? or that sin was dormant or something? Thirdly, he says the law was intended to bring life, but the law brought death. What can that mean? Can a person earn eternal life through the law? Maybe it's not talking about eternal life. Maybe it's talking about life in the living. Maybe it's talking about the quality of life. But the law brought death. Fourthly, Paul says, I was once alive, and then I died. When was Paul alive? When was he spiritually alive? He can't be talking about physically alive and physical death, because he's still talking. So when was he spiritually alive and then spiritually died? Well, I have some suggestions here. A suggested explanation. First, in connection with Paul being apart from law and the law came, I would suggest that Paul was once without a correct understanding of the law. And then he was awakened to a correct understanding of the law. So when we read, he was once apart from law, I would suggest that we understand this to mean without a correct understanding of the law. And then the law came to him. He was never apart from law. He always knew the law. He always was in contact with the law. But suddenly, he woke up. However you want to take that, wherever you want to take it to happen, wherever. Prior to his experience with Stephen, on the Damascus Road, in the house of Ananias in Damascus, wherever you want to put, in Arabia, wherever you want to put that, he was once without a correct understanding, he was apart from law. Apart from law, didn't understand it, and then he was awakened to it. Second, he said sin was once dead, and then sin sprang to life. I would suggest sin was once relatively inactive in Paul as far as conviction of transgression was concerned. He was a good Pharisee. He had no compunctions. He had no great conviction about sin. The Pharisees had fixed the law. They had fixed it so that you could obey it. You could obey the law. And he lived as a good Pharisee. He tells us that elsewhere. And then sin sprang to life in Paul's knowledge, self-experience, and conviction. Sin was once dead, then sin sprang to life. Relatively dormant in as far as conviction, and then as far as knowledge, self-experience, and conviction, sin sprang to life. He realized for the first time that he was a sinner. John.
Can we be more definite as to when that happened?
When sin sprang to life as far as conviction? I don't know. I'd like to be.
I would think it was shortly thereafter. Up to that point, he was going in self-righteousness to do the duty of God.
And how do you then understand the enigmatic statement, it's hard for you to kick against the goads? Could that refer back to the Stephen experience, or?
I'm not familiar with that statement. What's that?
Right in the Damascus experience, the road experience. When Jesus appeared for him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I've got to wonder what that refers to. The goads, what, of conscience? The thing that's sticking you? And I've got to wonder what that refers to prior to that experience. I wish I could be more definite than that, but Paul is not more definite.
Would you say it's not hard to do that?
Don't know. If the goads sticking him, if that sticking starts with the martyrdom of Stephen, I could maybe posit it there as far as beginnings. But of course he would have repressed that. He would have repressed it. even though he was on the way to Damascus to imprison people and bring them back and have them killed and so on. The third, Paul says, the law was intended to bring life. I would suggest the law was never intended to be used by sinners to earn a right standing before God. But rather, the law was intended to show justified sinners how to live. But Paul once used it to justify himself. As a Pharisee, he used the law to declare himself, to display himself as being righteous. Paul says the law brought death. Now, the law showed that Paul's attempts to justify himself, there should be no apostrophe there in attempts, by the way, led to condemnation. That's a simple plural. The law now showed that Paul's attempts to justify himself led to condemnation, a simple case of dictography, repeating the apostrophe with Paul's in the attempts. That's interesting. Doing my own critical study here on my own writing. And then fourthly, Paul says he was once alive and then he died. I suggest Paul once considered himself spiritually alive. That's what he considered. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They believed they had a place in the world to come. They believed that they were spiritually alive. He believed he was worthy of eternal life. But now, Paul realized he was a dead man. He died. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He was worthy of eternal death. That realization, I suggest to you, is a real death. A death of all those hopes of eternal life through his own merits. A real death. So I would suggest these four explanations for these four sets of statements in this autobiographical section here in 7, 8b through 11. At least mull them over and consider them. The second motif in this aspect of Paul's teaching. The second motif is we now live lives of internal spiritual conflict. That would be Arabic 2 under capital B, under Roman numeral capital 3. 3B2. We now live lives of internal spiritual conflict. Paul develops this motif in 7:13 through 8:2. 7:13 through 8:2. In 7:13 through 20, the apostle describes the internal conflict, and I would suggest in the life of a justified believer. There's a great deal of controversy. There was even a paper given at the ETS Regional on whether this section referred to a regenerate person who was experiencing conflict or an unregenerate person. And the person who gave the paper, he opted for an unregenerate person. But there are lots of people on both sides of the issue. In 7:13 through 20, I would suggest the apostle describes this internal conflict in the life of the justified believer. On the one hand, we see God's perfect law of righteousness being written into our hearts in the form of a principle of innate righteousness, so that the righteous requirements of the law of God are being reflected in righteous desires and righteous conduct. So on the one hand, we see that the law of righteousness in the form of a principle of righteousness being written into our hearts. On the other hand, we see the innate sin principle striving to entice us and empower or overpower us and rule us in order to produce unrighteous desires and unrighteous conduct.
So we have to ask the question in 7:14 through 25, is Paul, or is this section talking about unregenerate Saul, as is sometimes spoken of, or regenerate Paul? Now, of course, you know that it's not a case of unregenerate Saul and regenerate Paul, because both Saul and Paul are his names, you understand. So to make it out that one is unregenerate and the other is regenerate is really foolishness. Saul and Paul are one and the same person. Saul is his name in what? Hebrew, Aramaic. Paul is his name in Greek. Greek and Latin, by the way. What are the verses in favor, or the evidences in favor of taking this as unregenerate Saul? Well, verse 14 says, I am carnal, I am sold under sin. How in the world could that be said of a regenerate person? Verse 15, what I would, that do I not. Presumably what I would toward good, that I don't do. Verse 18, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. How could a regenerate person say that? Verse 23, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Captivity sounds like slavery again. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Who could say as a believer, O wretched man that I am? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then verse 25, with the flesh I serve. That sounds like slavery again. The law of sin. All these can be adduced as evidences in favor of taking this as unregenerate Saul. Now, on the other side of the ledger, evidences in favor of regenerate Paul. If you want to drop Saul and Paul, you may do so. Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. That which I do, presumably sin, I don't allow. That is, I don't condone. Allow in that sense. What I would, presumably good, that do I not. And what I hate, Paul speaks of hating, presumably evil. Verse 16, I do that which I would not. I do it, but I don't want to do it. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. So that qualifier, not just there dwelleth no good thing in me, but in my flesh, thus distinguishing between an aspect of him in which there is no good thing and some other aspect. To will is present with me. I want to do what is good, what is right. Verse 19, the good which I would, I want to do good. The evil which I would, I don't want to do evil. Verse 20, I do that I would not. I do it, but I don't want to do it. Verse 21, when I would do good, I want to do good, Paul says. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Boy, that sounds just like Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Sounds like a good many statements in the Old Testament. Delighting, sounds like Psalm 1. That the blessed man, he delights in, he meditates in the law of God. Verse 23, he speaks of something that's warring against the law of my mind. And verse 25, he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. He makes a distinction there between the flesh and the mind. With the mind he serves, with the flesh he serves sin, with the mind he serves the law of God. So you have to ask, in light of this evidence, how could this be said of an unregenerate man? So you've got two bodies of evidence. And the suggestion here is that you've got two principles operating in the same person. You've got the principle of innate righteousness, which is implanted at regeneration.
and you've got the principle of innate sin, which was with us from the first moment of conception, and still remains in the justified person, even though it has been dealt a crushing blow. So you've got these two principles, and they're constantly struggling within the same person. I would suggest that that concept, that that construct, brings together these two lines of evidence. That is, two principles, the principle of innate righteousness and the principle of innate sin, struggling in the same person accounts for all of these data. The problem, of course, is, having said that, you have only said a little bit. You still have to say a lot more. Because if you say, yes, I see that. In fact, I see it in my own experience. I see these two principles struggling in me, evil and good. And I identify with that kind of conflict which Paul spoke about. It's a problem daily for every believer. The problem, however, has got to be more than that as far as identifying what's going on. The question has to be, which principle is stronger? Which principle is stronger? The innate righteousness principle or the innate sin principle? Which is stronger? Now, Paul gives us a very remarkable insight into the internal workings of these two principles. He gives us an insight into a kind of spiritual psychology. We find something like this nowhere else in Scripture. This is the only place I know of in which we find such a deep insight into the heart of a human being who is a believer and a justified person. 7:21 through 8:2, we get this remarkable insight. Now, you should have a sheet which is entitled Six Uses of Nomos in Romans 7:21 through 8:2, together with a diagram, a heart diagram. Do you have the diagram and the sheet? Okay, good. Now, the diagram and the sheet are supposed to go... Hi, Scott. The diagram and the sheet are supposed to go side by side. That is, the numbers line up. So let me explain that. In 7:21 through 8:2, there are two distinct meanings of the word nomos. Two distinct meanings. There are six distinct uses, but there are two distinct meanings. Nomos means a rule or norm or standard intended to regulate conduct, established by some authority and carrying with it certain sanctions. So nomos means, and that's, I think, the one we think of first, a rule or a standard of conduct. But it also means a principle of uniform, consistent, dependable operation of physical or mental or spiritual relationships or actions. For instance, we talk about the law of gravity, or we talk about the laws of thermodynamics. We talk about the laws of logic or the laws of mathematics. We talk about laws of chemistry and biology. We talk about laws in philosophy, various kinds of laws, various kinds of principles that operate. And we talk about moral laws as well, but talking not now about norms or standards of conduct, but the way things operate, the way things work. We talk about laws in agriculture. There are certain laws that obtain, and these are used throughout Scripture. You remember the principle, the very important principle, that what you sow is what you reap. That's a law. That's a principle. It's not a moral principle. It's an agricultural principle, but it has moral implications. These two meanings, we have to understand, are used throughout Scripture. Now, obviously, the first New Testament, Obviously, the first one is more familiar to us, I guess because we think more of it and it's used more times in that way. But in Romans 7:21 to 8:2, there are the six distinct uses of nomos, employing either one or the other of those two meanings. Now, here are the six uses. First, the objective law of God, the moral law of God, especially summarized in the Ten Commandments and the two great laws of Christ. 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. 7:25b, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And number one up here is supposed to represent that, the objective law. The objective law of God. It doesn't always have to be in the form of the Ten Commandments, obviously. But I just put a scroll there and reproduced a little bit of the wording of the Ten. You Hebrew students can read there, no doubt. A little bit of the wording of the Ten. I have got the scroll open enough so you can see enough for a whole line or paragraph. Number two, second meaning. A subjective principle of complex motivation in which I find both good and evil present in all my motives. Now, if you look at number two here, in the center, there's a sort of a green, well, you don't have green, but up here is green. There's a sort of a green, I hesitate to say cigar shape, but wow, where the letters I and W and E are found. I, W, and E don't stand for a union. They stand for intellect, will, and emotions. All right? So that I, now you see it's supposed to really represent an I, the letter I, the ego, the self. Okay? So this is supposed to represent the ego or the self, not with any bad connotations. Just a neutral self. And two, you see, has on both sides there arrows going in both directions. Now, what are the directions? To the left represents good. To the right represents evil. Just symbolic, of course. So there are arrows going both ways. So two is a principle of complex motivation. That is, when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find good and evil present in all of my actions. Interesting to note that motives are never single. Motives are always complex. Very interesting. You don't have to do too much self-examination to find out that that is the case. A little reflection will uncover that. You can think of any action. Take for example an action that you do for the Lord, some ministry, some act, some work that you do for the Lord, and start reflecting on it and ask, what are my motives in this particular act? Now, obviously, you're going to have some leading motive, some outstanding motive. And that outstanding motive ought to be, you do it for the glory of God, obviously. You do it for God's glory. To accomplish his will, his purpose. But there are other motives that enter into every single one of these actions. So secondly, Paul speaks of a principle of complex motivation. The third one, a subjective principle of righteousness inwrought in regeneration, the righteousness principle. And I suggest 7:23b, the principle of my mind. The principle of my mind. That's not transparent there in that context that it's referring to the righteousness principle. But number three, you notice number three is attached to arrows on the left side which jut out from these protuberances on the left side. Now those protuberances are supposed to represent good attributes. Three is not significant, okay? It's not that you have three good attributes. Three is not significant. Could be 20. But you notice the arrows are the direction in which the good attributes point. They're not the good attributes per se, but the direction in which they move. In other words, the way the good attributes operate. So they're principles. principles, the way things operate. So number three represents this principle of righteousness. Number four, a subjective principle of sin, the sin principle inherent in my faculties, that principle which once bound me under law to death. 723c, bringing me into captivity to the principle of sin which is in my members. And 725c, but with the flesh I serve the principle of sin. 82b has made me free from the principle of sin and death. So number four is the arrow on the right side, jutting out from the evil attributes. So it's the way the evil attributes operate. Okay? The way the evil attributes operate. The sin principle. The way sin operates in me. Number five, a subjective principle of a strong tendency toward evil operating in my faculties. 723a, I see another principle in my members, warring against the principle of my mind, that is the righteousness principle, and bringing me into captivity to the principle of sin, the sin principle, which is in my members. So there's the righteousness principle, there's the sin principle, and there's a third principle which wars against this righteousness principle and tries to move me, drag me in the direction of the sin principle. That number five, you notice, is this purple one here, which I've added to it, a strong tendency toward evil, in the direction of evil. A strong tendency in the direction of evil. It's not the sin principle. How do we know that? Because it says so in verse 23a. It leads me into captivity to the sin principle, so it's not the sin principle. It's another principle. It's a principle which wars against the righteousness principle. It's a principle which leads me into captivity to the sin principle. Number six, a subjective principle of a prevailing tendency, a ruling disposition toward righteousness communicated by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. 8.2a, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. The principle of the Spirit of life. Number six there, out to the left, those large arrows, orange here on this drawing, this is the prevailing tendency toward righteousness. It's not the same as the good attributes. It's not the same as number three, the righteousness principle. It's a prevailing tendency, a ruling disposition in the direction of righteousness. And it prevails over number five. So number six is stronger than number five. The principle that drags me down toward the sin principle. Number six, the principle that tends toward righteousness. That principle is stronger than number five. It has made me free from the principle of sin and death, from the sin principle. Made me free in what sense? Well, it has made me free, so we're talking already, it's an accomplished fact. And from the context so far, we discover that we have been set free from the sin principle as a master. We've been set free from the control of the sin principle, which carries with it...